It's a pleasure to be back here with you this morning. Last time that I was here, I preached a passage in the book of Amos, probably the darkest oracle in the book of Amos. And so I thought, that'll be the last time I'm ever here again. But I thank you for your graciousness in inviting me back, and particularly because today I have some very good news for you from the prophet Amos. And I'm going to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. It's the end of the book of Amos. And the translation from which I read may be a little bit different from yours, but I believe you'll be able to follow along. Let me encourage you to listen with reverent care to God's infallible and holy word. That day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. God's word. Pray with me. Well, Lord, into the darkness of our sin, of our self-righteousness and attempts to justify ourselves, you have sent the gospel to your people over and over again. And in the fullness of time, you sent your Son not only to announce it, but to accomplish it. And Lord, we ask you today that you would confirm that gospel to our hearts. Lord, help us to be those not who merely speak of it, who think of it, but Lord, those who live it. That gospel would make a difference in our relationship with you and our relationship with our families and our relationship with one another. Lord, grant us the freedom of the children of God in that gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you no doubt know, the word gospel literally means good news. We hardly recognize how good news is until we juxtapose it, though, against bad news. And so the last couple of times I was with you, I spoke with you about the bad news from the prophet Amos. And the 2 weeks ago that I was with you, the 12th oracle of Amos was about the worst news that you could possibly get. There's been indications of hope, certainly, within the gospel of Amos. There's always signposts to the grace of God and to the gospel, but it's been pretty much bad news up to this point. But Amos doesn't end with bad news. He ends with good news. In fact, Amos ends with the promise of the gospel. We never really know how good the good news is until we realize how bad the bad news is. And so Amos gives to us a lot of darkness, but we come now to this portion of Amos that we might style post-tenebris. You know, during the Reformation, the Reformed Church had a motto, and you might be familiar with some of the mottos of the Reformation, but one of those mottos was the Latin phrase post-tenebris, looks after darkness, light. And what they were referring to is that though the church had received the gospel and had known the gospel was buried under mounds of tradition and legalism and self-justification. Oh, they would give lip service to the grace of God, but they didn't live the grace of God. And in God's goodness, he brought a resurgence of an understanding of the gospel of grace. Well, Amos has spoken also of a great deal of darkness. And the darkness of the northern kingdom of Israel was dark indeed. And friends, no one is in as great a danger to himself or to others as those who are blind and don't know that they're blind. In about 931 BC, to refresh your memory on the history, God had established the house of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was not some rabble-rouser who rebelled. He rebelled from Rehoboam and from Solomon's house at the word of Ahaziah, the prophet. God had established the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, as a counter kingdom to David's house because of Solomon's and then later his son Rehoboam's sinful self-seeking and false worship. And as he did that, he, through the prophet Ahaziah, said to Rehoboam, son of Nebat, he says, "As for you, I will take you and you will rule over all that your heart desires and you will be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commandments as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you." God gave to Jeroboam the northern kingdom of Israel as a gift of his grace. It was a gift of his grace that he might administrate that kingdom as Solomon in the latter part of his life ought to have, as Rehoboam ought to have. And Jeroboam received that gift, but he just couldn't trust God. He just couldn't trust God. God had given him a kingdom, and Jeroboam thought that that kingdom was his kingdom. The rule was his rule. The dynasty was his dynasty. And he came to seek his own glory and his own kingdom more than the glory of God and the kingdom of God. And so you remember the story. He sought to stack the deck. That after he had fortified Shechem and built up Peniel, we read in 1 Kings chapter 12 that Jeroboam thought to himself, "The kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. They will again give their allegiance to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. See, Lord, I know what you've said, but I also know the political reality. I know what it is to live in the world. And I can see what will happen. If we do what you've commanded us to do, if we worship where you've told us to worship, if we do what you've told us to do in regard to that, it's not going to go well. My kingdom will not last. Despite your promises, I know you mean well, but I have to make sure that my kingdom is established." And so after seeking advice, the king made two golden calves, and he said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up at Bethel, and the other he set up at Dan, and this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel, he also installed priests at the high places he had made. And on the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings." And Jeroboam, as he established his dynasty, as he made sure that his kingdom was secure, that his agenda was established and followed, he thought that he would be able to bargain with God. Of course, his goal was to get God's blessing. His goal was to get the reward that came with the kingdom. And God, he knew, was the means to do that. Because I want you to see the subtle wickedness in that. God is the means for me to gain blessing. God is the means for me to establish my agenda. God is the means for me to get what I want. That was the heart of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. But he had to hedge his bets here. He couldn't take God at his word that if you'll walk in my way, I will establish your dynasty. That's a nice promise, God. And I know you mean well, but I live in the real world here. I live in the real world. And I know the political realities. I know what will happen if those people go back to Jerusalem to worship. But I know what you've commanded. I need to hedge my bets. I know that I can't carry out full obedience with you and be able to fulfill my agenda. And so Jeroboam set out on a program of bargaining with God. And he did that, Amos tells us, by the time we come 170 years later to Jeroboam II, with a worship of God that was lavish. It was expensive. It was impressive. It was vigorously offered, and the people were all on board with it. And the idea was this, that, Lord, I know that we've not been able to do some of the things that you commanded to do, politically and expedient and all that. But look at the great honor that we have bestowed upon you. And Lord, for that, surely you have to bless us. You have to give us the reward. You have to establish the kingdom and my dynasty. And it worked. Or so they thought. Why? Just look at the situation. What the scriptures tell us of the history of Jeroboam II, that during his reign, the borders of Israel were expanded, that the trade routes were gained control of, and great wealth came into the nation. And there was wealth and there was prosperity. They returned to a place of military power that they had not enjoyed for a very long time, and the nations around them weakened. And finally, instead of those nations pushing in and applying pressure on Israel, Israel was able to apply pressure back outward and retake the land that God had promised them. It worked. Our bargain with God worked. Or so they thought. 170 years later, during the reign of Jeroboam's namesake, Jeroboam II, and their wealth had increased, and their territory had increased, and their military power had increased, God sent the prophet Amos to them. And he said, the proof that you have is a lie. God has not accepted your bribe. I know you thought that he has, because all the kings of the world accept bribes. You thought that because the judges that you deal with accepted bribes, that the judge of all the earth accepted bribes. You thought that God looked the other way at Jeroboam's oppression of the poor, his taxation of the people, the social injustice, and the false worship. But you've been wrong. You thought that it constituted proof that God had accepted your bribe, your attempts at self-justification. Because it's just the way the world is. That's how all the religions of the world work. They engage in a kind of a magic trick in order to manipulate their deities. And why we do the same with Yahweh. We engage in our trick. We manipulate the deity. And he falls for it. He's the means. The end is the blessing. Our agendas. God said, Amos, to the northern kingdom of Israel with a sobering message. And the message is that it hasn't worked. God hasn't taken your bribe. And so Amos says in chapter 4, go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. But the Jeroboam dynasty was about to be wiped from the face of the earth. And in chapter 7, God said to the prophet Amos, the high places of Isaac will be destroyed, the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam, that is his dynasty, his kingdom. Just prior to the passage that we've read this morning, he said, surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. And judgment will come upon the whole nation. It will come, if you look at Amos chapter 6, on the politicians first, but it will come upon the self-indulgent who lived in luxury, who thought that was a sign of God's blessing, that he'd taken the bribe. And in chapter 5, he assails their notion that the day of the Lord, a day that they look for as a day of blessing for them, would be anything but darkness. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark, without a ray, a brightness. So Amos throughout the book announces darkness. But he doesn't end with it. Post tenebris, after darkness, looks light. And that looks would come at the crux of what we are told in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. The Apostle Peter there, under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit, writes this. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which even angels long to look. And one of those prophets was Amos. And one of the things he said is this. In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it up as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do all these things. I will restore David's fallen tent. What could that mean, to restore David's fallen tent? The fall of Judah wasn't the subject of what Amos preached. It was the fall of the house of Jeroboam. And the fall of Judah wouldn't even be on the horizon for another six decades. Almost 200 years until Jerusalem would fall to Nebuchadnezzar. And the subject of what Amos has preached, as I've read for you in chapter 7 and chapter 9, was the fall of the house of Jeroboam. Jeroboam's house will fall by the sword. What can he mean when he says, in that day I will restore David's fallen tent? And it would be an odd way to refer to the kingdom of David. In some translations, you'll read of one's dynasty or one's administration. Usually in the Hebrew, it's a translation of the word bet, the word house, the house of David. This doesn't speak of the house of David. It's speaks of David's fallen tent. Now, certainly David's house did fall, and it would fall in such a way as not to rise again under Cyrus, king of Persia. When the people came back, there was established governors, and Cyrus was a gracious man, but he was a politician, and allowing the house of David to be established again, he knew would have been a political mistake. And then the region was conquered by Alexander, and then fell under the domination of the Seleucids. And in the Maccabean Revolt of 164 BC, Israel again gained her national sovereignty, but the Davidic kingdom was not established. And that sovereignty would last only about 100 years before the Romans came in, and then it would be all over. In AD 70, Jerusalem would be destroyed, the people would be dispersed and scattered. But it was during that time, particularly of the Romans, there was indications before, but during that time, that there was an expectation that the Messiah, the Son of David, would return. He would come. And he did. And he did. And that's what Amos sees, but it's not merely the dynasty of David. The word tent in Scripture, as far as I can tell, is never used of anyone's house or dynasty of one's kingdom. It is, however, frequently used of one's body. The Apostle Paul uses it that way. The Apostle Peter uses it that way. It's used that way in the book of Job, and the psalmists use it in that way. I will restore David's fallen tent. The Hebrew word is sukkot, and it is translated in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament done about 300 BC with the word skene. Now, I tell you that not to impress you with my knowledge of biblical languages, the limit of which you've just about seen, but to point out that in John 1:14, John tells us, "And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us." And the word that John uses in that passage is the word eskenosen. He tabernacled among us. His tent was pitched among us. You see, God had castigated Israel because they thought that by coming to God with their lavish worship, with their impressive worship, that they would be able to bribe God. And God's evaluation of it was, as I've read, go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Go ahead, bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 years. Do those things that the law formally requires you to bring. And do it from the heart of seeking your own agenda. And he says, boast about them, for this is what you love to do. But God will wipe that kingdom from the face of the earth. That's why the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. And that is the thing to which Amos looks. He predicted in the sufferings of the people, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory to follow, the resurrection of Jesus, which would be salvation not only for Israel, the remnant of Israel. And God had said, yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. And he speaks of preserving a remnant, but not only a remnant of Israel. No, he says in verse 12, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Edom particularly because they lived right next to Israel and they were oftentimes Israel's arch enemy. Brothers though they were, betrayed them and treated them mercilessly. But there would be a remnant of Edom and a remnant of all the nations that bear my name. And Amos looks forward to a day concerning this salvation that the prophet Amos spoke of the grace that was to come to you. And he searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in him was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And the realization would come about not of the salvation of Israel, of Jacob, of Judah, but would come about the salvation of the end of the earth, the promise to Abraham that through you all the nations of the world would be blessed, that your name will no longer be Abraham, a father of nations, but Abram, a father of the nation, but Abraham, the father of nations. And Amos saw in the sufferings that he predicted the sufferings of Christ, and he speaks here of the glory to follow in the resurrection. And of that event bringing about a salvation of a remnant, not only of Israel, but of the Gentiles as well, of all of the nations, even Edom, Israel's archenemy. I want to tell you, friends, that when I was sitting in my office today this week studying this, and it dawned on me what Amos was talking about, I had this wave of excitement come over me. I felt like Howard Carter. Do you know who Howard Carter is? Howard Carter is the archaeologist who found King Tutankhamun's tomb. See, everybody knew that King Tutankhamun's tomb was there somewhere, but nobody could find it. And one of the men working for him found a set of stairs in the sand, and he went down, and as he opened that tomb and went in, the first man in it for 3,000 years, there were lavish treasures there. And as I'm reading this and I see in there the reference to the resurrection of Jesus, I feel like Howard Carter. And I thought to myself, I know we've been here for 2,600 years. I'm the first. And then as I studied the scriptures a little more, I found that James, the brother of the Lord, had discovered it first. If I ever have an original thought, it will die of loneliness. But when Peter had come and the apostle Paul, and they spoke about whether the gospel should go for the Gentiles, listen to this in Acts 15. This is what James, the brother of the Lord, says. When they finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles the people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things.' These things have been known for ages." Well, but the salvation and the hope that Amos looked forward to, friends, was not going to be based upon Israel's self-improvement. It was not going to be based on their getting it right this time and doing it good this time. It was going to be based upon the one from whom all blessings flow, declares the Lord, who will do these things. And oh, how the blessings will flow. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. I will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so, through him, the amen is spoken." And Amos paints here an incredible picture of lavish blessing. Do you understand that image? The reaper will be overtaken by the plowman. In other words, the guy who's gathering the produce, who starts in the fall, will not be finished when the plowman comes back in the spring. And the plowman will say, "Can you move, please? I've got work to do." And the reaper will say, hey, what am I supposed to do with all these grapes here? You know, I'm not done here. What, are you going to plow them into the earth? Go to Bermuda for a while or something. I've got work to do here. That the blessing will be enormous. And the planter will be overtaken by the one treading grapes. And the picture there is just exactly the reverse, whereas the first picture is one of the provision for the present, this is the provision for the future, that the guy who's sowing the grapes will have so much seed that the one treading them will say, are you done planting yet? No, I've got too many seeds. There'll be incredible provision for the present and for the future. And he says, I'll bring back my exiled people, Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I've given them, says the Lord your God. And what a picture in the early parts of Amos when he announced judgment. He says, you'll plant your vineyards, but you'll never drink of them. You'll build your houses, but you'll never live in them. But now he says they'll be brought back and blessed. And of whom does he speak here? Well, in verses 8 and 9, we've already seen that Amos has said, to use Paul's words from the book of Romans, that not all who are descended from Israel are actually Israel, that God would save a remnant from among them. But in verse 12 here, he says that you may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name. And what Amos hints at here is what Paul says in the book of Galatians, that some of the Gentiles are actually Israel. See, Israel is going to be defined not by genetic stock, not by a geopolitical entity, but by those who are redeemed by God, whatever their bloodlines may be. And friends, the land that Amos speaks of here is not a postage stamp in Palestine. He's speaking of the whole earth. As the prophet Isaiah said, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and the meek will inherit it. It's a beautiful image, isn't it? Friends, I want to tell you, it's not an image. It's a promise. It's a promise. Now, if it were based upon the obedience of any mere man or nature, or nation rather, this would be a fabled utopia. But it will come about because God will do it. Declares the Lord who will do these things. 931 BC, God called Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, to administrate God's kingdom. That's why he called him and why he blessed him. And he said that he would bless and establish Jeroboam's dynasty if he would faithfully do it. Jeroboam forgot that salvation was by grace, that Israel had been brought out of Egypt by grace. That the only reason God gives anyone to any, or anything to anyone, is because of grace. So Jeroboam set out to establish his own kingdom and then try to justify himself before God and bargain with him for the blessing. And so the worship of God became in Israel central, elaborate, expensive, well attended, vigorously participated in. And in those areas of both life and worship where it was evident that they didn't live up to God's requirements, why, they made up a legalistic righteousness by which they thought they could bargain with God. And friends, a righteousness by keeping the law was never something that God had planned or revealed. The people had twisted it. They made a whole system out of salvation by works, by self-justification, by bargaining with God for his blessing. And the whole system was a stench in God's nostrils. And they'd reached the limit of God's patience, and the northern kingdom and its self-justifying worship would be wiped from the face of the earth. And they'd go into captivity, and that would teach them a lesson, right? It didn't. It didn't. They still didn't understand the grace of God. They sought to justify themselves before God, to bargain with God for his blessings. And so God sent his Son into the world, not only to tell the gospel, but to bring it. Amos foretells of him here. See, Jesus came into the world because there were still people who stood in the temple and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Why, I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I get. See, Lord, I'm better and more righteous than other people. I keep the law to justify myself and to bargain for your blessings. Let me remind you of how deserving I am, how much better I am than others. On to make up for those areas where I do fall short, Lord, I'll fast twice a week. Friends, the bad news is this. You have nothing to bargain with. Not a shred of righteousness. Nothing to bargain with before God. How much so is that? The prophet Isaiah says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Now, there are some people who would love to translate that, all of our righteous deeds have become as filthy rags, as though we did them at one time, but now we're just kind of slipping. But that's not what Isaiah says. And he doesn't say that all your sins are as filthy rags. He says all your righteousness is as filthy rags before God. You have nothing to bargain with. In Luke 17, in fact, Jesus taught us that if ever we could do without stain or sin or selfish motive the things that God commanded us, because people will do outwardly the things that God commands all the time and spoil them by the state of their heart in doing them, Jesus said we gain what from that? If we could do everything, he says we gain nothing. He says, so you, when you've done all that you were commanded, should say, we're worthless servants, for we've only done our duty. You know that, right? You've received Christ. You've received the gospel. Friends, we all know it here. We all say it here. We don't know anything until we live it here, until our feet walk it. And the problem is that our hearts are addicted to salvation by works, to bargaining with God. Our hearts beat sympathetically with the temptation to self-righteousness and to self-justification. And we are tempted to believe that we can, by our legalism, bargain with God for his blessing. And it comes out. Every time you look askance at someone and say, I would never do that. You're saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like, it's your grace, Lord. I thank you, but I'm not like other men. And what's your goal in that? That's the same as Jeroboam. To build your kingdom. To seek first your kingdom and your self-righteousness, that in believing that in doing so, you can bargain with God to add all things to you. If you do that, you're not alone. Christian, it's easy to fall into. So the Apostle Paul said, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Christ Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness? The writer to the Hebrews writes to his audience, therefore let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. For indeed we have had good news, that is the gospel preached to us, just as they did also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard it. They didn't live it. So Amos' message of the gospel is for us, and his word of warning is for us as well. The writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. See, friends, the church, in what brought about the Reformation, didn't turn their back self-consciously on the gospel. They drifted away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Salvation was held out to Israel by grace. Their grave misunderstanding caused them to try to justify themselves by their works, by their deeds, by their righteousness. Caused them to try to build their own kingdoms with their own agendas and to seek the gift rather than the giver. And to do so by bargaining with God on the basis of their supposed righteousness. Not a perfect righteousness, just better than yours. And that is why legalism is so opposed to the gospel. Why it kills not only souls, but it kills our relationship with God and with one another. Because when we don't realize that we're justified by faith as a gift from God on the basis of what Christ has done for us, then we try to justify ourselves and to bargain God's blessings out of them. And since we know we can't do that in any absolute sense, why then I have to be in competition with you to show God how righteous I am. And how does that work itself out in life? Well, it might work itself out in the agenda that you have in your family or the agenda that you have in your church. It might work its way out in that when things don't go the way that you want it to. See, I'm building my kingdom here. And I think, well, gee, my children have misbehaved. I'm not really concerned with their good. I'm concerned that people will look at me and they'll be concerned that I'm not righteous. And then I won't be able to bargain anymore. It comes out in anger if you're thwarted in your agenda and kingdom building because you fear you won't be able to justify yourself. It comes out in condemnation of others or in a false concern for others as you busy yourself taking the splinters out of their eyes. And friends, there's no hope in it. What Amos foretold in veiled shadows has been revealed in the light of the gospel. When we don't know the gospel, really know it, that is, walk it or live it, we seek our own agendas and our own kingdoms, and we bargain with God. Lord, I'm not so bad. Just look at these people. But when we know the gospel, as Paul did, we can say with Paul and mean it. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Lord, as I look at the people around me, surely I must be the worst of them here. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. God's word, the gospel, never dealt with the issue of merely doing righteous things. Paul said of himself before he knew the gospel, as for my righteousness under the law, I was blameless. It deals with the state of the heart. So, brothers and sisters, look around you. If your disposition as you look around the room is of these people who are here today, I'm the worst among them. I'm the worst of sinners. And I hate my sin because it offends God. But even so, Christ has justified me and I have peace and acceptance with God. If your disposition is, God, I seek no kingdom for myself. I have no self-serving agenda in my family, in the church, in my relationships, for my life. I make no attempts to establish my righteousness. I seek your kingdom and your righteousness. If that's the disposition of your heart, you get the gospel. You get what Amos is driving at. And you're truly blessed. Because when you get the gospel, you know what? The yoke is easy. The burden is light. And all those other things that you would have otherwise wasted your life pursuing, like the pagans do, will be freely added to you. You pray with me. Well, Lord, our God, help us We pray to get the gospel. Lord, we can speak the gospel. We talk a good game. We're good theologians. Harder, Lord, harder to live the gospel. And if we don't live it, Lord, we don't get it. We don't get it. Oh, by your grace, Lord, help us to see all of our righteous things, the things that we do, as filthy rags, deserving nothing but your condemnation, certainly making us no better than anyone else. And Lord, under the weight of that, set us free in the knowledge that Christ has come, has paid for our sin, has redeemed us from the crushing weight of trying to justify ourselves by the law, that we might be set free into the freedom of the sons of God. But Lord, if we are, those things are not just words. We'll live differently. Help us to do so, we pray. In Jesus' great name, amen.